Well, good morning, ladies. I have to tell you that when I saw that this was what I was going to teach, I dreaded it. And every time I heard the word wrath, my ears perked up. I was dog-earing pages if I read something. When Tom said anything on wrath, I started. And read books on hell and just everything you can imagine. I told Gary if I walk around with a scowl on my face, I have a good reason. It's because I've been thinking about God's wrath. And I told the ladies, he said, yeah, sure. He didn't say that. I wouldn't have been surprised. He would have been right in saying that. But anyway, after having delved into this subject that I've dreaded for so long, I'm very thankful for it. For I've been reminded about what I've been saved from. Me, Penny, a wretched sinner, deserving God's wrath and incurring his fury moment by moment at times, because I once was a doer of the very things that God hates. But now I reside as his own, an heir, and as the song says, now seated at his table. Thank you, Jesus. Because of God's great love and abundant grace, he has plucked me from the gates of hell, making provision for me by pouring out his wrath on his only perfect, precious Son. We just recently commemorated that Good Friday when Christ surrendered himself to the authorities. He willingly underwent a variety of torture. He allowed himself to be nailed to Calvary's cross and endured the pain and suffocation for a full 6 hours. But ladies, Jesus suffered more deeply than we will ever know and see from his physical distresses, because he bore in his own body the sins of the whole world. Because of that, the fury and wrath of his Father's hatred for sin was poured out in full measure on Jesus. He hung there, suspended between heaven and earth, more alone than anyone has ever been or ever will be, carrying out the will of his Father, that being that he should suffer and die for my sin, for your sin. And while we see in that one place all of God's wrath and fury poured out on one person, we will see that there still is yet another outpouring of wrath to come that will be on display for the whole world to witness and experience. What we are about to discuss today and next week should stir your heart towards an immeasurable love and gratitude and obedience, as well as an abiding and deep concern for the lost. Let's pray. O Lord, may the words of my lips and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer. Amen. Well, the wrath of God. We've been studying Pink's book now for several months and looking at all of his attributes, well, all the ones that he spoke about. And so I'm just going to ask you again, as I did before, now that we've covered almost all of them, we have one more left to do after this one. What is your favorite? You know, not that it's the best, but just what is one attribute that you've enjoyed the most as we look back over the past few months of his study? Faithfulness. Thank you, Brenda. Holiness. Say that. Sovereignty. Somebody said something like, goodness. Patience. Good. I hope that you've been meditating on these attributes and qualities of God as you go about living your life and are able to just translate that into how you think and how you live. I know it's made an impact on me. Well, we're nearing the end of our study. It's been a wonderful study. And in a couple of weeks, we will be studying the love of God. Teresa, are you doing that? The love of God? And then that will culminate our study on the attributes of God. But do you remember that I had told you that holiness and wrath are closely tied? God's holiness is that perfection, that sacredness, and that purity that belongs to Him alone. But it also demands penalty for sin. For if God did not penalize sin, He would not be holy and just. This attribute of God, Wayne Grudem wrote, does not allow God to wink at sin or to tolerate it in the least. A God without wrath has no hatred of sin and either delights in it or is not troubled by it. And this is a God not worthy of our worship. He necessarily has to mete out punishment for sin. And if He did not, could we say that He is a holy and just God? God's inner holiness affects His outer justice. And that is why Christ had to go to the cross, to satisfy God's demand for perfection or holiness, and to penalize sin so that He might redeem those who would by God's grace come to believe. When we did the study on holiness, I read a quote from Charnock that I think is worth repeating. He said that holiness drew the veil between God's countenance and our Savior's soul. Justice gave the stroke, but holiness ordained it. Here again you see wrath and holiness uniquely tied. Well, as with any study, I always like to go to the dictionary and find out the meaning of word, even obvious ones, because sometimes we have a wrong perception. And I think on your handout I wrote a couple of definitions. But synonyms for wrath are anger, fury, indignation, vexation. And then anger that's been associated with God has been called unquenchable fire. Holman's dictionary says that wrath is an emotional response to perceived wrong or injustice. And since we're talking about God's wrath, we can be assured that it is a divine response to human sin and injustices. And those are not perceived wrongs or injustices. Human sins are not perceived. Well, God intensely hates sin and is opposed to everything that does not conform to His moral character. Thus, God's wrath is indeed justified. We've established that God's holiness demands justice. God's hatred of sin makes Him an enemy of such, as well as an avenger of the crimes of men. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. In this passage, we see just a few of the reasons why God's wrath will come. It says in verse 6 that it's going to come upon the sons of disobedience. But in verse 5, it says that those who practice immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed will incur the wrath of God. Now, because of these passions just listed, and is by no means an exhaustive list, the wrath of God is coming. And that is present tense and indicates that God's wrath has already begun. Now, Paul cataloged these evils here in this passage as idolatry or anything that takes the place of our worship of God. And some of us in here have just finished going through the book, Idols of the Heart. And its definition is that idols are the thoughts, desires, longings, and expectations that we worship in the place of the true God. Idols cause us to ignore the true God in search of what we think we need. So I would exhort you, ladies, this morning to examine your hearts and ask God, as David did, to search it, and to see if there be any wrongful thing or any wrong person sitting on the throne of your heart other than God Himself, and even to search out secret sins. You see, the unbeliever has a close relationship, not with God, but with his wrath. And Ephesians 2, verse 3 tells us that we were once children of wrath. So the unbeliever has a relationship with God's wrath, but not with God. Now, whom will the wrath of God fall upon? Well, we just read in verse 6 it's on the sons of disobedience, but John 3:36 states that he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, God's wrath is his reaction against evil, and this remains upon the unbeliever. In life, man has two options, either to trust in the Son or reject the Son, and rejection will require God's wrath. God's necessary response to endless sin and disobedience is endless punishment. And we see that in Matthew 25, verse 46. So two alternatives in life, we just have two. It's either faith or defiant disobedience. But the ultimate consequence or failure to believe is the wrath of God. Well, the one whose heart is impenitent is storing up wrath for himself in the day of wrath, according to Romans 2, verse 5. When you have a stubborn heart and an unrepentant heart, one is storing up, or some versions say treasuring up, wrath. And according to John MacArthur, that means that to reject God's offer of forgiveness and cling to one's sin is to accumulate more of God's wrath and earn a severer judgment. Here, the day of wrath means the final judgment of wicked men at the great white throne at the end of the millennium. The one who will endure the wrath of God is more fully, the one who endures the wrath of God more fully is the one who not only loves to sin, but his heart is in the sin. And it's a sure doctrine that these shall receive greater damnation, and Hebrews 10:29 addresses that. Well, in his little book, Thomas Watson, his little book called The Mischief of Sin, Thomas Watson wrote that there will be those who suffer more in hell, where the furnace will be scorching hot, a fiery furnace of damnation, where the fury of God is horribly manifest. He gives the example that Pilate will suffer less torment than Judas, because Pilate had just a passing or cursory acquaintance with Jesus, whereas Judas walked with Jesus and lived with him intimately for 3 years. Judas's torment will be more heinous. He goes on to list some scriptures that affirm the harsher degrees of hell that will be suffered by those who corrupt others by their false teaching. We know James 3:1 says that teachers will incur a stricter judgment. Matthew 23:24 says that the sin of Capernaum will be judged even more than that of Sodom and Gomorrah, because the sins of Capernaum was the sin of indifference, because they lived among, or Jesus lived among them. His headquarters was in Capernaum for a couple of years, and so they encountered him every day, but there was just a sin of indifference. So their torment, their punishment will be greater than even that of Sodom and Gomorrah. So those are just a couple of the examples where the degrees of hell will correspond to the degree of sin, that being the rejection of Christ and his work. To be sure, any level or degree or extent or rank of hell will be terrible and torturous beyond words. But be sure, some will undergo more severe torment. You've heard the term more light, more judgment. That applies here. Well, this wrath of God is being justly stored up and poured out upon the wicked. And it's called many things. In Scripture, it's referred to the lake of fire, called the place of torment, called eternal damnation, everlasting fire, the bottomless pit, outer darkness, and hell. Next week, we will look in depth at the horrors of hell. But let's look at various displays of God's wrath here on earth. Now, while we may hide this aspect of our nature, because the anger, the wrath of man is always suspect, and Ephesians tells us the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, yet God does not conceal his wrath, but he rather puts it on display for all to see. And it's a valuable reminder to us that the Holy God is stirred into activity against sin. And this hatred of sin makes him an enemy of sin, and he has and will actively avenge the crimes of men. Now, you'll probably hear me say that phrase, the crimes of men, several times. And as I thought about that, I thought, I don't have to worry about getting even or getting revenge because God will avenge that in his time. And so that frees me up to not worry about that. I'll let God take care of that. Well, the origin of God's wrath comes from a holy God and is poured down from heaven. The Lord Jesus is the avenger as well, since he was present in the beginning when Adam and Eve were escorted out of the Garden of Eden, and he was the incarnate Christ that encountered Abraham on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I could go on of other instances, but we read in James that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Ladies, even the wrath of God is essential and good, and it originates from heaven. MacArthur says that the wrath of God is not an impulsive outburst of anger aimed capriciously at people whom God does not like. Rather, it is the settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. Psalm 7:11 tells us that God hates sin. Woolard says that he is the supreme enemy of sin as well as the avenger of the crimes of men. We see God's anger on display in the Old Testament many times. And let's look at just some of those examples of God's wrath or anger. The first encounter that we have with our just God and his wrath is in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3. God's wrath here is mingled with mercy as he pronounces judgment on mankind. And then he dismisses Adam and Eve from the garden. For if he had not punished their sin, Adam and Eve, now having the knowledge of good and evil, may potentially have eaten of the tree of life. And then they would have had to live forever in their fallen condition, and there would have been no hope for you and me today. We all would have lived in a cursed state, never dying, never getting to experience heaven, but always living a displeasing life before God. So we see the mercy of God even in that wrath displayed. Another fearful display of God's anger was the deluge of the flood, where God destroyed the wickedness that permeated the earth. But in his mercy, God spared one family and brought them safely through. And it says, but God saw the wickedness of man, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God destroyed everything from mankind to animals, from creeping things to birds, and pretty inclusive extermination and an outward rejection of wickedness and sin. And that account is in Genesis 6 and 7. Another display of God's wrath was at Sodom and Gomorrah, where it says, and this is a quote from Scripture, that brimstone and fire from the Lord rained down out of heaven. Remember our source and origin? God himself says that brimstone and fire from the Lord rained down from heaven. Here was a complete annihilation of two cities because of sin, save for Lot's family. Do we see mercy? Then we have the plagues of Egypt, yet another show of God's anger against Pharaoh and the Egyptian people in Exodus 11. Again, we see mercy mingled with justice as God spared the resident Israelites from the angel of death that was God's instrument of anger meted out on Pharaoh. And just an aside here, God uses various instruments to carry out his wrath. He uses angels, he uses kings, he uses nations, rulers, catastrophes, even nature. We've seen mercy extended in the midst of destruction, but when we see this, it is not because God is lenient or tolerant of sin, but because the gospel has made it possible for him to accept the sinner. Old Testament sacrifices over and over intimated the wrath of God by shedding innocent blood for the sins of people to appease the wrath of a holy God, a just God. Wars and captivity revealed God's wrath over criminal acts and false worship from his people. In the wilderness, we see God's anger displayed against the rebellious and idolatrous Israelites as they created a molten calf to worship rather than worship the God that had just brought them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. In other situations, thousands died in a given day because of sin, and the ground opened up and swallowed whole families because of offenses committed. Excuse me. While some believe that Genesis to Malachi speaks of a God of wrath, and the New Testament speaks only a God of love, let's consider a couple displays of anger toward the money changers in the temple. How about Ananias and Sapphira? And then, of course, the wrath most revealed was at the cross. And Alva J. McLean says, the place, the cross, is the place where God revealed his righteousness, is also the place where he revealed his wrath. And through revelations of wrath, he brings forth revelations of righteousness. There is more written about God's love through Christ in the New Testament. But overall, in God's word, three times more is said in the Bible regarding the wrath of God than is regarding the love of God. Also, more is said about the judgment of God than the mercy of God. And three times more is said about hell than invitations to come to Christ as Lord and Savior. So whether or not God's wrath is prevalent in one testament or another, Romans 1:18 says that it is being revealed, indicating a constancy. It is being revealed, and revealed in primarily two ways, according to John MacArthur, indirectly and directly. Indirectly, through natural consequences of violating his universal moral code, and then directly, through his personal intervention, the Old Testament record that we just talked about. These are clear displays of God's intervention. He goes on to say, MacArthur goes on to say, that besides these, God has various kinds of wrath. Okay, eternal wrath that we call hell. Eschatological wrath is the final day of the Lord. Thank you, Sharon. Cataclysmic wrath, flood in Sodom and Gomorrah. Consequential wrath, and I left this out on your handouts. I don't know why. Maybe because I didn't like it, but anyway. Consequential wrath, and that's the principle of sowing and reaping. You know, you reap what you sow. And then the wrath of abandonment. And that is the removing restraint that God has, that the Holy Spirit has, and letting people just go to their sin or wallow in their sin. Romans 1:24 says that God turned them over to a degraded or depraved and impure mind. Well, we're going to look at eternal wrath next week. But have you ever wondered just exactly what the day of the Lord means? His eschatological wrath, known as the day of the Lord, holds some interesting courses and periods of time. And one of the first times, if not the first time, that the day of the Lord is mentioned in Scripture was in Joel. And it permeates all of Joel's message, making it the most sustained treatment in the entire Old Testament. However, the day of the Lord, this phrase was used 19 times throughout Scripture by 8 different authors. References to the day of the Lord does not have a reference to a chronological time period, but to a general period of wrath and judgment uniquely belonging to the Lord, says MacArthur. It is exclusively a day which unveils his character, his might, his holiness, and his power, thus terrifying his enemies. At times, the day of the Lord speaks of a near fulfillment, as when Judah and Jerusalem were warned of the approaching destruction by the Chaldeans. then it also has a future fulfillment. The day of the Lord is frequently associated with seismic disturbances, violent weather, clouds and thick darkness, cosmic upheaval, and as a great and very terrible day that would come as destruction from the Almighty. Most commentators agree that the day of the Lord begins following the rapture or right before the tribulation and continues through until the end of the millennial kingdom, up until the great white throne judgment. The final day of the Lord will be the judgment of the unbeliever at the great white throne. So I hope that clarifies it for you a little bit. As I just mentioned some of the characteristics of that day, and then you consider what the tribulation holds, do you see any similarities? There's going to be seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments, all terrible displays of wrath, both Satan's and God's, but the sovereign God allows whatever it is that Satan does. However, it is God's hand that supernaturally manipulates the cosmic forces, weather, seismic disturbances, etc. And make no mistake, those who rejected the Lord will now experience God's wrath in full measure. It is undiluted for a time. Save the Lord intervene, no one would have survived that unless the Lord had intervened. So it gives us an idea of how terrible that time will be. It's just unimaginable and more horrible than we can even comprehend. The purpose of God's wrath is to bring repentance, that all would turn from their sin. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. A second purpose is that all would come to understand more fully God's detestation of sin and its consequences. Romans 1:18 and Psalm 5 says, "You," meaning God, "you hate all who do evil." A third purpose is to cultivate a true fear of God within our hearts. Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. A fourth purpose is to mete out judgment. We looked at Colossians 3:6, where it says the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And Psalm 1:5 says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. A fifth purpose for God's wrath is to destroy the wicked. Isaiah 57:21 says that there is no rest for the wicked. And Psalm 145:20 says that the Lord says that all the wicked he will destroy. And the final one that we're looking at today is purpose is to fulfill prophecy. Joel 2 says the day of the Lord is coming, and Hebrews 10:27 says that a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Since I have 2 weeks to discuss the wrath of God, I will, Lord willing, next week go into some detail of what is involved in this wrath. We will look into the tribulation, and then I will share with you an account of what hell is like. It's a sobering examination, but a necessary one, one that should elicit thanksgiving and appreciation bound with love for the one who suffered so severely that you and I might escape what we justly deserve. In summary, we know that God is justified in his wrath, and that he does, and that what all that he does is just and pure, because he is first and foremost holy. Why will God's wrath come? To condemn sin and punish the crimes of men. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." And I never thought about ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness should always come first because those are crimes against God. And then crimes against men. Thirdly, we learn, summarize, that his judgment will fall on those who reject his son. Psalms 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Well, the origin and source of all this wrath is God in heaven. We read that in Revelations 1:18. We just talked about the five different types of wrath and the two ways that it is revealed, and then the purposes of God's wrath. And next week, we will also look at who is exempt from the wrath of God, from the wrath that is yet to come. When I finished writing today's lesson, and before I'd written the second one, I thought, you will want to be here. You'll want to be here and know that you are exempt. But then, after I completed the second lesson, it was hard. It was burdensome. We'll look at the Great Tribulation, and then I'm going to go into God's eternal wrath, which is hell. I want to caution you as to the graphic content of what we will be looking at. It's scriptural. It's all scriptural, but it's burdensome. So I just want to forewarn you of the explicit and powerful content of what next lesson will entail. In closing, as you contemplate God's wrath, just be oh so thankful for what God has saved you from. And then show that gratitude by loving what he loves and hating what he hates. And then may we have an urgency and boldness to proclaim the good news so that the lost will hear salvation's message and be spared the living terrors that are to come. And as I have studied this, I assure you that even those that you don't like or you think are your enemy, you would not even want them to suffer what's about to come. Let's pray. Father, such a hard topic. Some call it the dark side of your love. And yet, as Linda said, it is a diamond against a black, the gospel is a diamond against that black background of wrath, and it is necessary because a holy God does demand perfection. Lord, we just thank you for saving us from that pit that's about to come, from that tribulation that's about to come upon the whole world, and then for the eternal wrath that you justly have provided or planned for those who have rejected your Son. Lord, I just thank you for your word and the truth of it. I just thank you for the terrible price that Christ had to pay. Thank you that he has redeemed us and saved us. Father, may we leave this place more aware of this attribute of yours, and may it become more meaningful. May we be more humble in correction. May we be more useful to you, Lord Jesus. And may it move us, Father, to share salvation's message with those that are lost. Lord, we just thank you for today and thank you for this word that is so hard to look at, but we just thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.